Well, about 2 miles from Nazareth in Galilee is a little Arab village. It's named Meshed. And now, in biblical times, it had another name. It was called Gath-Hepher. But the modern name of the village, the Arab name, Meshed, literally translates more or less Tomb of the Holy or Tomb of the Holy Man. And it's named for the one celebrity in the little village's history. One guy who was a reluctant prophet was born there and is buried there. His name is Jonah. I want to talk about Jonah a little bit this morning. Turn with me, if you will, if you've got your Bibles, if you want to follow along, to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read the first little part of this book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. When the sailors became afraid, every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and had fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so we won't perish." And each man said to his mate, "Let's cast lots so we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "So tell us, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? And where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you?" And he said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the seas and dry land." And the men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And he said to them, "What should we do?" And they said to him, "What should we do so that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly rough. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will be calm for you. For I know on account of me this great storm has come on you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier. And they called upon the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, don't let us perish on account of this man's life, and don't put innocent blood on us, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Oh, for the sake of brevity, I won't read the whole rest of the book of Jonah, but the story goes on to describe how Jonah cried out to God while he was in the belly of this creature. We often call it a whale. The Bible doesn't describe it as a whale. It describes it simply as a fish, but I'm not real sure the Hebrew defines the difference between a whale and a fish. It doesn't really matter. Eventually, the creature spit Jonah out onto the beach, and God told Jonah, "Go to Nineveh." Nineveh did. And to his dismay, the people there repented sincerely from the king on down. They changed their ways, and God decided not to destroy the city. And Jonah wasn't happy about it. He was angry with God and said, "This is why I didn't want to go. You were always so forgiving, Lord, and now I look like a false prophet." And the story ends with Jonah sitting under a shady spot under a vine, and then a worm eats through the vine, and he loses his shade, and he's sitting there with a bad attitude under the hot sun, and God telling him how he should have had compassion on the city. And that's the story. That's the book of Jonah. Why in the world did God put Jonah in the Bible? You know, I don't think I'd ever thought about it until one night. My daughter Hope was about 10 years old, and she had read the book of Jonah. It was our habit. My kids would read whatever they were reading that week, and then they would be required to talk with me and give me questions about what they had read that week. And when it came Hope's turn to talk about what she read, her only question was this: why did God put Jonah in the Bible? And I don't think I'd ever thought about it, but she made me come up with a question, an answer to the question, because that was Dad's job. So I had to talk to the Lord. And the more I realized it, the more I realized that so much of the story of Jonah is lost in our telling of Jonah got swallowed by the whale. Here's the typical understanding. Jonah was called. Jonah ran from the call. He got busted. Jonah got swallowed. He got a second chance. Boy, you better never run from God. That's the story, right? But in a real sense, that telling of the story is just about as complete as the VeggieTales version. Except Jonah's not being played by a cucumber, right? Behind the bedroom story is a narrative that is speaking still. In fact, I believe he's speaking prophetically to this generation. It is rich with relevant messages for us. You know, it's never been more true. God calls many, but many times they run. That is true. But I think the greatest story from the book of Jonah is the insight that it gives you and me into our own hearts. Jonah was a man. He was a follower of God. He had a certain degree of success as a follower of God. He was, after all, a prophet, right? And like all the lives in these narratives of Scripture, his story is given to us as a life lesson. And it's important that I remember that whatever Jonah's made of, I'm made of the same stuff. Any mistakes Jonah made, I'm made of the exact same stuff. Any servant of God can and might very well do everything Jonah did. I have the same tendencies Jonah had. So let's understand this man. Let's understand the prophet. Let's understand the complex nature of this guy who desired to serve God and speak his word while he lived. And so today I want to share just a few things I learned from Jonah. First of all, Jonah taught me this. Sometimes people don't like to give away the word that they receive from God. Sometimes I don't like to give away the word that I receive from God. Isn't that, in effect, what happened here? In fact, the Bible doesn't say Jonah ran from his calling. We say Jonah ran from his calling. Well, that may be true, but that's how we describe it. But the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but Jonah went to Tarshish. And a lot of times we look at Jonah and we say, boy, if God gave me a word, by golly, I'd give it. I think most people I know who get a message from God are afraid to give it. Most people. They're afraid of rejection. They're afraid they might get it wrong. They're afraid that they are inadequate messengers. So they don't say what they know God has already spoken. Not me, John. If I got a word from God, I'd go anywhere in the world to deliver that message. Really? How about this message that you've received from God? Go ye unto all the world and make disciples of all nations. Have we received that word? Have all Christians received that word? How many do it? See, how many Christians go day after day and we do our work, we live our lives, we see the same people at our workplace, in our offices, and whatever, and yet we're intimidated to give them the messages we know God has spoken. We're made of the same stuff Jonah's made of. We're not better than Jonah. Sometimes we Christians can be quite hesitant when it comes to delivering the message of God's grace. Sometimes we don't want to give away grace, especially if it's to people we don't like. If it's to those bad people who do bad things, we don't want to give them grace. I mean, you got to understand what's really in our hearts, people. See, Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, by the way, that's the capital of Assyria. Last week I talked about Assyria, remember? Because like just, 60 years after all this happens, the king of Assyria is going to, destroy Jonah's homeland. And they're going to rape and pillage and destroy and murder and enslave. These aren't really like, the kind of people you want to live next door to. They're worshiping all kinds of demons. And yet God was preparing for a revival in Assyria. God wanted to send them, wanted to give them an opportunity to receive grace and repent, didn't he? But Jonah did not want to include them in the grace club. Sometimes there are people we don't want to include in our grace club, and it's in our hearts. We see the people that they do nasty things. Those aren't... What are the people today that threaten us? You see, he saw Syria as a threat. There are people that we look at sometimes, groups of people, types of people, and we feel like they threaten the church. They threaten us. They threaten, and we're hesitant to share grace with them, aren't we? We're Jonah. God may want to send you to show love to very unattractive, nasty people. That's how you see them. And when he sends us to people we don't like, let's remember Jonah. Jonah teaches me another lesson. Sometimes God's people are afraid of paying the price. God was moving Jonah out of his comfort zone. He was making Jonah do very uncomfortable things. He was asking Jonah to give up the unfamiliar. Jonah was actually going to be the very first missionary in history. He was. In terms of the biblical narrative, he's the first one we see. So Jonah tried to flee from God's presence. In fact, it's funny. We tell it like Jonah was running from a country. But really what the scripture says here is Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was fleeing God's presence. What a fascinating thought. Jonah knew there was a responsibility that comes from being in close relationship with God. Jonah wasn't just trying to flee from God's will. He was fleeing from the presence of God. And it is so easy to point a finger. Can you imagine such a thing? But I want to tell you that Christians today, we also flee from his presence. What are you talking about, John? So many times we want our order and our orderly life over his presence. At times, we don't want to pay the price. I can come boldly into the throne of grace anytime. I can come into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords because Christ has paid the price anytime. How many times do I try to fix it myself first? Is that not fleeing the presence of the Lord? Is that not accessing the greatest thing he has given us? Sure it is. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pains we bear, all because we will not carry everything to him in prayer, right? Yeah. See, Jonah is still teaching us. Another thing he shows us is this. The greatest seduction that faces the man or woman of God is this, wanting life to be better. The greatest seduction we face is wanting life to be better. See, Tarshish was the most prosperous trading center on earth. It was the big city and the lights. It was where ambitious people went to make dreams come true. I mean, Jonah's boarding the ship going, I want to wake up in the town that doesn't sleep. I mean, that's what he's doing, right? He's thinking, I'm going to New York. I'm going to great future. Because, you know, who wants to go to Nineveh? Nineveh, nothing's going on there but Tarshish. Woo, that's where you start a ministry, buddy. That's where you build the mailing list. That's what he's thinking. So instead of fulfilling God's command, Jonah decided, my life needs to be improved. You know, and if you don't think that Jonah at one point didn't talk himself into believing it was okay with God, then you don't know how people are. Because I've never met anybody that didn't run from God that didn't think it was okay with God at the time. All of us want to live as good a life as possible, but if we seek a good life to the neglect of doing what he's called us, to proclaim his word and make disciples of Jesus Christ, we are trading in the pearl of great price for a bubblegum ring. Jonah taught me something else. Sometimes God speaks to his prophets a second time if they don't like the message. But, whoo, you don't like it. Bible says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time while he was in the belly of the fish. It's better to listen to the first word. You know what? The other one I think of sometimes, it really displays our hearts, is that prophet named Balaam. Right? I mean, the king of Moab thought so highly of Balaam that he put all of his hopes in Balaam. And when these people called Israel were coming through in their exodus out of Egypt, he was intimidated. He was frightened by what this might mean. This could be an invasion. So he asked this prophet named Balaam to curse them. And Balaam asked the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm blessing those people. Don't curse them. So he said, I can't do it. And then the scripture says that the king sent more prestigious, important people with money in hand. And they said, hey, hey. And suddenly Balaam's like, man, really? You guys are showing up at my doorstep? Wow. And then he says these famous words, I will see what else the Lord will say. And you know what? Balaam heard the echoes of his own desires, didn't he? He heard the echoes of his own heart, because the next thing that happens is he's like, oh, okay, it's good. I'm going to go. And it was on that road, that, except for the donkey that saw the angel getting ready to take Balaam's head off. So what I'm saying is this. Listen to the first word. Don't be asking for the second, because you will not like the process. But sometimes he does speak a second time, but it's usually through a lot of pain. Through Jonah, I also learned this. God's servants can get way too concerned with their spiritual image. God's servants can get too concerned with their spiritual image. See, Jonah was afraid he was going to prophesy, tell these people, God's going to destroy your town. But people would repent, and the prophecy wouldn't come true, and he'd look bad. Look at what he says. The passage says this. And he prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents concerning calamity. He basically says, Lord, you're making me look bad. I didn't want to come and preach to these people in the first place because I thought they might repent. And if they repented, then all of my prophecies would look bad. He was more concerned with his spiritual image, wasn't he? Huh. We don't like to be seen as failures. So often, we avoid risks. It's one of the reasons people don't share the word the Lord gave them. Share the message God has given us. And in doing so, we disobey. I remember the story of King Saul, who was told to wait for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice before the men went into battle. But the scripture says that Saul saw that the men were beginning to scatter, the people were afraid, and when he felt the support of his men eroding, he went and disobeyed, and he made the sacrifice himself. And if you know the narrative, you know that it cost Saul the kingdom. He paid a price. But the real issue was he didn't obey because he didn't want to fail in the eyes of men. He was concerned with his spiritual image. Based on what I see repeatedly in Scripture, I've become convinced of one thing. God doesn't care how I look. It's not real important. Can I give you a couple of examples? I think of Abraham and Sarah. Has it ever occurred to you that Abraham twice let his wife go into the harem of another man because he was afraid? Doesn't that kind of look kind of goofy? You know, and then he has a son. But how about this one? This one's the greatest one of all eternity. God allowed his own son, Jesus Christ, to live his entire life under the shadow of illegitimacy. People assumed that Mary was an immoral woman. In fact, as we know, the Pharisees Jesus is an adult. He's in his 30s. And the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We are not illegitimate as some." What do you think he was saying to them? Now, in that day, illegitimacy, that was horrible. That was unthinkable. I mean, it could keep you from ever getting a job. It could keep you constantly rejected. And yet, God let his own son live all the years of his days on earth under that shadow. God doesn't care how we look. He doesn't want us to depend upon the praise and the affirmations of men. It's not important. There's only one opinion that matters. I mean, I'm not looking to cultivate a bad reputation, mind you, but the point is that it's not, that's not a primary concern of the Lord. It's what we do. We tend to be concerned with our spiritual image. Jonah teaches me something else that I find interesting. God's servants can hear his words, but fail to understand his heart. God's servants can hear his word. Do you know why Jonah knew God would forgive? Do you know why Jonah didn't want to go repent and risk a revival coming? I didn't know this for years, and then one day I was reading a passage in 2 Kings. You know, sometimes when you read, you got to connect the dots of one part of Scripture to another part of Scripture. Well, there's a narrative in 2 Kings. It's between this king and that king and the other king as these various kings are rising, and most of the time we just kind of breeze over that. Don't even try to pronounce the names of those guys, right? Well, listen to this one. This is 2 Kings chapter 14. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. It was he who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher." We're talking about the same Jonah now, aren't we? "The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. And since the Lord said he would not blot out the name from Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam." Now, wrap your brain around this one. Now, Jonah, son of Amittai, is serving during the reign of Jeroboam II. He was one of Israel's most wicked kings. His peers at the time were Amos and Hosea. Okay? Two prophets living at the same time in the same community as Jonah. What is Amos and Hosea doing? They're prophesying against the great sin and apostasy of this nation. Okay? And they're saying, God's going to judge this nation. God's going to judge this nation. But the judgment did not come during the time of those prophets. Instead, they were living in a time of gross sin and great prosperity. And to make matters worse, guess who was called to speak a blessing on apostate Israel and proclaim the victories and prophesy the victories of the wicked king? Jonah. Jonah was the man God sent into that king's court to bless him. He did it for a reason. He wanted to protect the nation. God was moving all the chess pieces. And the fact is this, Jeroboam II is actually considered by archaeologists to be one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. He and Omri, who was the father of Ahab, are the two that had the most success. Archaeologists say that Israel enjoyed its greatest economy under Jeroboam II. It reached a population of more than 350,000. It became a major production center, a major trading center. It was the main supplier of olive oil and grape products to both the Assyrian Empire and the Egyptian Empire during this period of time. These guys were rolling in dough. Now, before Jeroboam II, their borders had been encroached upon. Even though the nation was sinful and wicked, God decided he was going to make a change, and he sent a prophet of God named Jonah to a wicked king to prophesy and bless that. And indeed, he did bless it, and it turned into a thriving economy. Now, imagine being Jonah. Here's a prophet who's vexed day and night by the sin he sees in the city. He's watching the wicked get blessed day and night. He's watching sinners get by with sin and get richer by the day. And then God makes him prophesy even more blessings. Now, can you imagine him running into Amos? Amos is sitting there going, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a sycamore fig farmer, and here God's got me this, and you're doing this. And now along the street comes Hosea. He's chasing after Gomer, who's run off again with another man. He's going, God's making me go through this as a sign of the great sin of this nation. And you just said what to the king? Are you out of your mind, Jonah? You're prophesying blessings over this guy. He's ruining our lives. Now do you know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Of course he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He's going, no, God, you let everybody get by with sin all the time. Lord, I could use a little judgment. We could use a little judgment around here, God. Can we just please have a little fire from heaven? That's the deal. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? I know you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. God, you're ruining my ministry. Now I'm a false prophet. Here's the problem. Jonah heard God's words, but Jonah did not share God's heart. Jonah heard the words, but he didn't share the heart. Even when he did go and preach, he communicated the words in anger. You know, by the way, the same attitude cost Moses the promised land. If you remember, God said to Moses, go and speak to the rock, and water will flow out of the rock. And instead, Moses took his staff, and in anger, he said, how long must we give you rebels water from the rock? And he struck the rock. And it was that event that God said, you don't get to do that, Moses. You are called at too high a level. You hear me at too high of a level of clarity. And as a result of that action, God said, you're not going into the promised land, Moses. You see, Moses said the words, and he brought water out of the rock. But what he communicated to Israel is, y'all are a bunch of rebels and God's angry with you. And God hadn't told Moses to give that word. Sometimes God's servants hear the words, but they don't communicate the heart. Today I look around and I think you and I both could say that we turn on the television or we listen to whatever and listen to the podcast and we hear some guys who kind of delight in speaking a word of doom more than they do a word of evangelism. I'm not knocking anybody by name or anything, but I'm just telling you that it's really easy to announce what's wrong. It's really easy to say, these are the outrages of the day. God's going to judge it. It's a lot harder to have a tear in your eye and a broken heart that is weeping for the culture. It's a lot easier to pronounce judgment than it is to pronounce what God is going to do to bring about restoration. You see, if you really want to understand ministry, you got to understand God's purpose in all things. There's one thing you have got to get in your heart. You ready for it? You want to understand God's purposes, know this. God's purposes are always redemption. God is a God of redemption. Even his judgments are given to bring about redemption. Even his punishments are to bring about positive change that will draw us into a place of godliness and productivity. He doesn't just beat people up for the sake of beating people up. In fact, sometimes we have this idea of what a prophet is, the Old Testament prophet. We kind of get this, you know, he's this guy with wispy hair and he points his bony finger and he tells people the bad stuff God's going to do. And I want to tell you, that's not a prophet. That's a caricature of a prophet. Because you show me every prophet in Israel who brought about a pronunciation of doom, and I will show you a guy who also prophesied the restoration that was going to come. Both are an important part. I've done this in years past. Just gone through all the prophets and said, okay, look, here's the judgment, but here's the restoration. The point is that there was a purpose. There's a purpose for those judgments. And his heart is always to seek and to save that which is lost. And if we don't get that, we're hearing his words without understanding his heart. In a real sense, you know, Revelation 19:10 says this, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. It's what Jesus is saying. Now, living and active, the word. And it's important to recognize that heart, because it's one thing to have his words and it's another thing to have his heart. Anybody can parrot words. It takes a disciple to lay your head on his breast and hear the beat of his heart. You know, it's God's job to orchestrate the message. Our job is simply to go where he says and to say what he says. Jonah also teaches me this. There are sins of commission and there's sins of omission. We tend to think of sin as something I commit, something I do. But in Scripture, just as often, sometimes more often, a sin is that which you do not do. Something you're supposed to do, but don't do it. In fact, James 4:17 says it this way, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. If you know you're called to do something, but you're putting it off or avoiding it, you're sinning. Sorry, that was kind of harsh, but I'm telling you the truth. We've all done it. We need to recognize what we're made of. Proverbs 24 says, rescue those beaten, led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? I mean, we're living in a world that in many ways is staggering towards death, and you, friends, us, we are God's elect who have received this ministry of reconciliation, this incredible opportunity to proclaim grace, to proclaim that God forgives sins, that God sets us free, that God brings us into new life and new purpose. We can't say, oh, well, wasn't my calling, can we? Because God sees, God knows. Jonah teaches me something else, and this has been a hard one. Did you know a successful ministry doesn't make you happy? Happiness is found in our relationship, the joy of our salvation. A successful ministry does not make you happy. I can tell you, I remember one of the last sermons that I ever heard Jerry Falwell preach. He preached in Vero Beach. How many of you remember he died just a couple of weeks after he came here and spoke at a Vero Beach prayer breakfast? I'll never forget Jerry saying something incredibly transparent, and probably the most transparent statement I ever heard the man make. He said, you know, in my life of ministry, I've had more bad days than good. And I know most people went like, why are you saying that? You're bringing us down. And I was like, yes, thank you, Jerry. Because you know what? You're going to battle. As I said last week, This isn't a tour. This isn't a pleasure cruise. We're a battleship. We're an army. And there's going to be battles. And we need to recognize, okay, we're made for battles. Good. It's all good. Because even when revival is underway, we still have to work on our own heart. Jonah, in a matter of days, led 120,000 people to God. But he was personally miserable and unhappy. Not everybody is happy when revival is going on. In fact, historically, every revival just about in church history, certainly since the days of the early church, every revival in church history has been persecuted by the church. It's like whatever establishment church there is typically persecutes the new upcoming revival. Wave after wave after wave throughout history. It's just a pattern. Not everybody looks at stuff and goes, oh, I'm so blessed. Most of the time we go, I don't like that. I didn't start that. It's not of God. I remember seeing an editorial cartoon. It was drawn around the time of some of the old camp meetings around 1801, Cane Ridge Communion, Red River Revivals in Kentucky, when that was the frontier and God was moving. It's been described by historians as the greatest, single, most significant spiritual gathering in the history of America. And God was moving. The power of God was falling. I mean, people were just being dramatically touched. You had people who were laying out under the power of the Spirit for days at a time. In fact, there's descriptions of people being laid out like cordwood, little wagons literally gathering people up who were just unconscious from the power of God falling. I know that seems kind of weird to some of you guys, but it's part of America's religious heritage, and I can tell you of half a dozen denominations that were born out of that move of God. It was an amazing season. But the newspapers in the East just made terrible fun of it. In fact, you know, wherever God shows up, whenever there's going to be a move of God, wherever the Lord sows wheat, the enemy throws weeds in there, doesn't he? Remember the parable of Jesus? And likewise, there was stuff. I mean, you know, there was a big crowd, so you had guys selling alcohol along the fringes. You know, had the beer truck there, and they got a revival meeting going on, and people were going out and getting a beer, okay? And then you had a whole group of people whose job it was to go in the bushes and make sure nobody had snuck off. And one of the Eastern newspapers said it this way: there were more begotten than born again. It was lampooned. It was made fun of. Oh, it's nothing. It's a joke. It's like what was said of the Great Azusa Street Revival in 1906 in Los Angeles. One of the great denomination leaders in America at the time said, oh, it's nothing but a drop in a bucket. Nothing will come to it. Today, about 55% of the Protestants in the world trace their roots to it. And the Cane Ridge Red River Communion became, again, the greatest religious meeting in U.S. history. But not all the Christians were blessed by it. They made fun of it. They pointed out its flaws, didn't they? Yep. You see, missionary work isn't all that romantic. And a lot of times you don't even like the people that you're sharing with because they're not, you know, they're not saved yet. And Jonah didn't like Assyrians. I'm going to blow your mind here in just a second, okay? I want you to think this one through. God sent Jonah to the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. They heard a message and they repented. And we know from history that because they repented, the Assyrian Empire received great blessings, incredible economic expansions. They became blessed immediately after the Jonah period, after the revival. Their economy grew. They eventually had the strongest economy in the world. Nineveh became the largest city in the world. That is archaeologically a fact. 50 years after Jonah led a revival, the grandson of the king Jonah preached to was a guy named Sennacherib. I talked about him last week. Sennacherib, who brought his armies and completely destroyed Jonah's homeland. He completely wiped out and took into slavery and judged Israel. Sennacherib, who tried to do the same thing to Jerusalem, who surrounded Hezekiah's city. We talked about it last week, and God delivered him. Does that seem ironic? In a real sense, Jonah was releasing what would someday be the fulfillment of the prophecies of Amos and Hosea. Jonah was releasing it, but he didn't know. God didn't tell him that. Because God reserves the right to move the chess pieces exactly as he sees. He asks us to obey his word. Jonah teaches us something else about our relationship with God, and I'll leave it at this. God is always at work for our certain good, even when we can't see it. You know, in Jonah, we see God doing all this preparation nobody knew about. In fact, the word prepare is like in the book of Jonah a bunch of times. It's kind of funny. It says, the Lord prepared a great fish. The Lord prepared a plant, the vine. The Lord prepared a worm to eat it, okay? The Lord prepared a wind. God's doing all this preparation in the narrative of Jonah. And there was one that Jonah never lived to see. That the actual judgment that in many ways he wanted to see and was being prophesied by his contemporaries would be brought about by a nation God would use because they rose to power because God was able to bless them because Jonah called a city to repentance and the people repented. Yeah. Jonah taught us that.